You're welcome to take your Bibles, please, and we'll turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. Two weeks ago was Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. And if you recall, that was the Sunday that I had to miss. I was sick that morning, woke up feeling horrible, and so had to miss the morning worship, which I felt horribly about. But this sermon this morning is what I was planning to preach that Sunday when I fell ill and couldn't come. So yes, we read a Palm Sunday text of Scripture. And we're going to talk about this morning this idea of Jesus being king. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, the people recognized who Jesus was. They cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was a recognition in that phrase about the role that Jesus played. That this was not just any man, that this was the promised king. The Gospel of Matthew predominantly highlights this notion of Jesus as king. That is really the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Realize all four Gospels, they have their own unique features, and they have each of them their own theme in how they're presenting Jesus. Matthew's theme is Jesus is the perfect king. Mark's is that Jesus is the perfect savior or perfect servant. Luke's Gospel presents Jesus as the perfect man, and John presents him as the Son of God. So you have all four of these themes, and together they weave a beautiful picture of who our Savior is. Matthew's gospel was predominantly Jewish, and so the idea of Jesus being the promised king would have meant a lot to them. That's what they were looking for. And so as Jesus rides into Jerusalem for that final week of his earthly life, they recognize this and call out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is king. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew mentions the words king and kingdom some 75 times. Not all in direct relationship to Jesus, but that idea is mentioned, which is predominant there. It begins in Matthew 1. The author has this genealogy. And whenever you do Bible readings through the Bible in a year or however long it takes you, when you come to genealogy, what is your natural inclination to do? Let's skip that, since I can't pronounce half the names anyway, and we'll jump to the chase. But those genealogies are Scripture, and they have profit. Matthew's genealogy is meant to communicate the genealogical link of Jesus to David, the king, primarily. And it encompasses, you read through that genealogy, and it's the Davidic line all the way down to Jesus. David's descendants continued to rule Israel. And then when the kingdom split, the kingdom of Judah, until God brought them into Babylonian captivity starting in 605 BC. But since that time of captivity, there has been no king sitting on the throne of David. Matthew points to the fact that Jesus is in line as rightful heir to that throne. Our call to worship this morning is from Matthew 2, where those wise men came from the east and they came to Jerusalem. "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him." Jesus was born the king and was worshipped as not simply a human king, but the divine human king of Israel, promised through the line of Abraham, then through David. When Jesus was crucified, Matthew records this as well. Now, one of the things that took place at that crucifixion was Pilate, the governor who sentenced him, ordered that a plaque of a kind be made with the inscription that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the what? The King of the Jews." He got flack for that, but nonetheless, that plaque is what hung over the head of our Savior. When the soldiers were beating him and mocking him, they gave him a crown of thorns. They gave him a robe, purple robe. And they mocked him, saying, bowing down, "Hail, King of the Jews." All throughout Matthew's gospel, we see this theme coming through, and it culminates ultimately in the death of Jesus on the cross. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem as the son of David, the presumed king of Israel, that didn't quite happen the way the people thought it might. Several weeks after this, of course, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. He did not take the throne of David, as the people were hoping and even expecting. In other words, the throne of David is currently still empty. During these Easter weeks, I have attempted to put together a three-part mini-series with similar themes. On Good Friday, if you were with us, we looked at the theme of the empty cross, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, sacrificed himself on that cross, but he was taken down. He died. The sacrifice was done. And he left that cross, never to return again. The sacrifice is complete. Nothing is left to do. The cross was empty. We then looked last Sunday, Easter Sunday, at the empty tomb. That Jesus died and was buried, but that he rose from the dead the third day, as all the Gospels give account to. He rose victorious, conquering death, conquering sin, and gives hope of life for all those who trust in him. And now in this sermon, I want us to consider this idea that the throne of David is empty. But in this case, it will not always be. The cross will forever remain empty. He will never climb back up on that cross and make another sacrifice for sin. That's done. The tomb will always be empty. But the throne is yet to be filled. This morning, I want to trace this theme of the throne and its king through several biblical texts from Genesis to Revelation and point our thoughts and hope to the Messiah who is coming again as the king who will reign. If you think of Scripture as a whole unit, right? We believe in the Scriptures, the 66 inscripturated books of the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word of God, one unit. But at the same time, in that one unit, which I believe has the one grand theme of the glory of God, there are several other sub-themes. Think of this kind of like, maybe a sweater. When I was a kid at Christmas times, my brother and I dreaded getting hand-knit sweaters from my great aunt Audrey. They were ugly as all get out. And they itched something fierce. But if you remember sweaters like that, if you pull something on that sweater, what happens? The whole thing begins to unravel, right? There's threads that go throughout that whole sweater. And there are certain threads, themes, that go throughout the entirety of the Scripture. So though I believe that the grand theme of all the Bible is the glory of God, there are different sub-themes, little threads that you can trace throughout the entirety of the Scripture. And this is one. The theme of the King. And I've had you turn first to Genesis. You're welcome to turn to all the other Scriptures that I'll talk about this morning, if you want, or you can just write them down if you wish to trace them through later. But we'll consider several texts. This will be a little bit different of a sermon than what I usually do, taking one paragraph or so and talking through that. We're going to really take a biblical theological approach, as the technical term is, to see a theme and trace it through the entirety of the scripture. And we see this theme of the king and the reign even beginning in the books of Moses. Here in Genesis 1, this of course is the account of creation. And on the sixth day, God created mankind. Look in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." And that's the theme. Let them have dominion. That word dominion means rule. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion," is the word again, "dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's establishing humanity as his image bearers on earth and giving them rulership, dominion over the earth. They were to rule as God's vice regent, to rule as God's representative on earth. That was God's initial statement to them. Be fruitful, fill the earth, and rule over it. That was under God's ultimate leadership, of course. But as we know, the story goes on, and they failed in that, disregarding God's instructions, and they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, having taken mankind headlong into sin, Genesis 3. That responsibility of ruling did not go away, but now it was marred. It was tarnished by sin. Centuries later, God made a covenant with a man named Abram, later called Abraham. And we see, beginning in Genesis 12 and the following chapters, this account where God makes a covenant with this man, Abram. You see it in Genesis 12, again in 13, again in 15. And then in Genesis 17, God states this again to Abraham. And he says there in Genesis 17:6 that out of you will come nations and kings. That from this line of Abraham will come nations and kings. Later on in Exodus 19, when Moses led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, God now formally makes this people who came from the land of Canaan, migrated down to Egypt, of course, during the time of Joseph, were there for hundreds of years. God brought out and they multiplied tremendously in Egypt. And there are millions of people now. And he brings them safely through the Red Sea. Exodus 19, God formalizes them as a nation. They officially become the nation of Israel. And God himself was their king. This nation functioned as what is called a theocracy, where God was their king, but certain human leaders performed various duties, like the prophet or like the priest, for instance. But we know God was their king. He says that in 1 Samuel 8, for instance, when the people were crying out for a king like the other nations. Samuel goes to God and tells him this, and God says, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me, their king." And so, God gave them what they wanted in a human king, in this man, Saul. Saul became the first human king of Israel, like what the people wanted. But he failed in his role. And God took away the kingdom from Saul and his descendants and gave it to David, the giant killer, the shepherd, who was chosen by God and anointed as king. David is the benchmark of all the kings of Israel. Following him, the various kings who followed him were compared to David in many, many respects. He's the greatest king Israel has ever seen so far. Following along or continuing along in time, God later on made this covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And there God states that an heir would come from David whose throne would be established forever. This established the Davidic line of kings, God's covenant with David, that his line, his descendants would fill that role of king over Israel. And we read about that, the history of the kings of Israel. We find that to be the case. Even as the kingdom split in the northern and southern kingdoms, it was Judah that continued that Davidic line of kings. The prophet Isaiah wrote around 300 or so years after David that one day a child would be born, a son, and the government would rest upon his shoulders, and he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. And it says there in Isaiah 9, verse 7, that of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then God says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It was a sure word. So here we have the direct promise of God, the sure word of prophecy, stating that there would be born a son who would rule and whose reign would be everlasting, that he would be God and Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7:14 said, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But as you may know, that kingdom of Israel was divided. Again, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. The northern kingdom of Israel would have no Davidic kings. The Assyrian Empire would take them captive in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah committed spiritual adultery and idolatry against God and brought upon them the judgment of God in the form of Babylonian captivity beginning in 605. Though they had these earthly kings, not all of them followed the Lord. Many of them led the people of God into great acts of idolatry and spiritual adultery. And prophet after prophet came and warned them. But God finally brought upon them the judgment of captivity. 605 was the first wave of that. And the last wave ended in 586 BC with the final overthrow of the temple and the city of Jerusalem along with its king. And since then, the throne has been empty. The kingdom was decimated. The temple was destroyed. But in various books of prophecy, the prophets give hope of a coming king of Israel. I mentioned Isaiah's already. But in the book of Daniel, we see this, for instance, in Daniel chapter 2. Recall this chapter in Daniel 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has this incredible dream. And he asks his wise men to come and to tell him what he dreamed and what it meant. And of course, all the wise men in his kingdom said, King, that's not possible. We can't do that. Of course, Daniel comes. And he approaches the king. And he tells him what his dream was. These dreams of various kingdoms that would come. And he says there in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Daniel's explanation of the king's dream, he talks about this first kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, which would be conquered by the Medo-Persian kingdom, And that would be conquered by the Grecian Empire. And then following that is the Roman Empire. And then Daniel describes this final kingdom which shall come, which shall never be destroyed. And it will stand forever, he says. When you look at that with regards to world history, what Daniel spoke of there has indeed come to pass thus far. Just as surely as the first four kingdoms existed, so this fifth kingdom will exist as well. And just as those first four had real kings and rulers, right? Babylonian kingdom was most notable for Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire for Cyrus the Great, for the Grecian Empire, remember his name, Alexander the Great. And of course, Rome in just the position of Caesar. And just as each of those kingdoms had their figurehead, so this fifth kingdom will as well. It will have its king. In other words, this is no mere figurative speech spoken here. These were real historic kingdoms with actual historical figures of their respective thrones, and thus the fifth kingdom will be too. We see this also in Jeremiah 23 in verse 5, where the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and 17 restates that as well. A king is coming to reign over the nation of Israel, and here he is known by the name, the Lord our righteousness. When you look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek from the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis, this man Melchizedek was known as the King of Righteousness. And here, this prophesied king who will come, as Jeremiah says, is called the Lord our Righteousness. This is Messiah, the one promised through the line of Abraham and then through the line of David. The prophet Ezekiel also writes in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, this word from God, when God says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." And here's what that person is called, "my servant David." Now think about this. The prophet Ezekiel was an exilic prophet, meaning he prophesied during the Babylonian exile, 500s BC. David had died several centuries prior to that. Why would God say he would establish one shepherd over them and shall feed them, my servant David? David had been dead and buried. Why would God refer to this person as my servant David when David had already died? It's because this one, whom Ezekiel prophesies, is like the perfect David, the son of David, the king from David. It's the Messiah. In Ezekiel 34, verse 24, "I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Again, this definitive statement that this would indeed take place. God would establish the rule of a man, a servant here called David, but really the perfect David, the perfect king from the line of David. A little bit further in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Another prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the passage that Matthew refers to in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 21 that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. Why a donkey? Well, you could say at the very least to fulfill scripture, and that's true. But why a donkey? A donkey communicated something. When kings rode in on donkeys, it was a symbolic act indicating he was coming in peace, in humility. Donkeys are not the most noble of creatures, perhaps we could say. The most grand of creatures. You know, they're simple, humble. We have an occasion of this, for instance, in 1 Kings 1:33, when Solomon rides a donkey as he is pronounced king. Jesus, one of the names that he's referred to, is the King of Peace, reminiscent of his being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was known as the King of Righteousness, as we saw before, but he was also called the King of Salem, which, that's the English. The Hebrew would have been more like Shalom, which is peace. He's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides on a donkey, a humble animal, as the King of Peace. See, his first job, so to speak, was not to sit on the throne of David and conquer all the Romans and all that kind of stuff. No, he came in humility, as Philippians 2 says. And he humbled himself and died. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, as the prophet Isaiah mentioned. And when the angels declared the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they cried out, "Peace on earth." Now today there's a lot of cries as we watch the news, what's going on in the Middle East. There's lots of cries for peace in the Middle East, right? A lot of things happening there. And there have been numerous attempts to bring peace to that region, but nothing has ever succeeded. The kind of peace, though, that Jesus came to bring is not really speaking of that, necessarily. That's pure earthly peace. But it's not the real thrust of Christ coming. Rather, the true peace that Jesus Christ alone provides is peace with God through Jesus Christ. So riding in on this donkey was a kingly act, but one of humility and peace as he came to reconcile sinners to God and thus gain peace with God in salvation. As Paul said in Romans 5:1, being justified, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that same prophet of Zechariah, Zechariah 9 verse 10, it says of him, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, was that the case when Jesus entered Jerusalem and lived on this earth, that his dominion was from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Do we see that in Jesus' earthly life at all, let alone that final week? No, we don't. Later on in Zechariah 4, it further describes this king and his acts. And there in Zechariah 14, verse 8, it reads, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth." It's a future time when the king will come and he will reign. Now, all of these things so far speak of this in a prophetic sense. And when we study these passages out in more detail, we find that all of those references that I've quickly gone through all point to Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus rode in that day to Jerusalem, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They correctly recognized Jesus as king. But they missed part of his kingship. They merely thought of him as conquering. Get rid of these Romans. That wasn't what Christ's purpose was then, though. He did not take over the throne of Israel in his earthly life. So what happened? I think many of the people were befuddled. It's interesting that you have just a few days separating the people's cries of Hosanna to the Son of David and crucify him. There's a lot of reasons for that, I know, but it is interesting. It wasn't very many days that transpired between those two cries. But I think there was some confusion in the minds of the people. Frankly, there was some confusion even in the minds of the disciples. But the purpose of his incarnation was not to overthrow the Roman government in Israel, remove Pilate as the puppet governor, and assume the throne. His purpose in coming the first time was not to do that, but to provide salvation from sin through his own death and resurrection. So still, the throne remains empty. But then we come to the New Testament. And ultimately, this will lead us to the conclusion that the throne will not be forever empty. There is a time when that throne will be filled. So when we come to New Testament texts, we begin even with what we call the Christmas story. And this includes the promise about Jesus for our context today. The Christmas narratives give us information about who this child is. Truly was. Luke 1, verse 30 and following, the angel tells Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him," what? Do you remember that verse? "Will give him the throne of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angels were referring to the prophet Isaiah's prophecy. And they were also referring to the covenant that God made with David himself, that from David would come a king whose reign will be forever. And now, word is given directly to Mary that her son would be that promised child. That was the word of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And that angel speaks words of truth to Mary about who and what her son would be. This is the promised child whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus, we find, is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the Messiah, the King, the one who would be given the throne of David. And again, when Jesus was born, we have these wise men, not even Jewish people, whom God directed to come to Jerusalem. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? There was an immediate recognition by these men who hadn't even seen him that this child born was the King of Israel. Now, if you recall, in Matthew 2, when those wise men asked that question, who are they asking it to? Herod, the king of Israel, he took great offense at that. And it is also interesting, when Herod asked his wise men about this, well, where is it said in the scriptures that the Messiah is to be born? The passage that they went to was Micah 5:2, which was exactly right. They knew the prophets. And now they were told, where is he? Or asked, where is he? They knew exactly where he would be. And of course, you know the story. Herod lied and said, tell me where he is. When you find him, let me know, and so that I can come and worship him too. That was false. But Jesus was born King of the Jews. Again, in Matthew 21, the passage we read earlier, so much occurs here to fulfill Old Testament prophecy about the coming king. When he rode into the city, the people were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, which was a cry for help. Save us, Lord. But again, in his earthly life, it was not the purpose to overthrow the human government. He was born the king, but his first task was to come as the Redeemer, Savior, the one to provide atonement for salvation. He came as the peaceful and humble Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When you come near the end of Matthew, you read in Matthew 24 of Jesus speaking of a future time. He says he would come again. And there in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man, referring to himself, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Jesus speaks of a time yet future when he would come again and sit on his throne of glory. Judgment would then occur, and the king would reign. So later in Matthew 27, when Jesus is put on trial, being falsely accused of blasphemy and so forth, he stands before Pilate, the governor of that area, and Pilate asks him in verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives in the affirmative, it is as you say. That was not him trying to skirt the question. That was him telling Pilate, yes, it is exactly as you say it is. I am the king. John's gospel gives us more details of that conversation, and Jesus says, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus never denied that he was the promised king. But he offered up information here saying that his kingdom was not yet. Later in Matthew 27, as the soldiers were beating him, they mockingly robed him, put on the crown of thorns, and said, Hail, King of the Jews, before they led him away to crucify him. And even as he hung on the cross, religious leaders mocked him, saying, If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Which is an interesting statement. When they say, if he is the king of Israel, they were not merely saying a human king, a political leader. If he really is the Messiah, the king of Israel, the promised one, that person could literally come down from the cross of his own. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down and we will believe him. Could Jesus have done that? Theoretically, yes. But in the sovereign plan of God, no. That was not the plan. The intention of Jesus was to die on the cross. Jesus spoke of a future time, a future return when he would sit on the throne. Does the scripture describe that at all? Yes, and so let's go to the last book of our Bibles. And you can turn to Revelation 19. In the book of Revelation, we see, for instance, in Revelation 5:5, that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is a reference to Genesis 49:10. Speaking of Judah, one of the sons of Israel there, and about the future king out of Judah's tribe, linking him to Abraham. It also calls him there in Revelation 5, the root of David, what Jeremiah and others describe as the branch or the offspring. And this one would come and open the scroll and release the seals of judgment on the earth. You see right there, this link between the Lamb of God, Jesus, and Abraham, as well as to David. You saw that also in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. The son of this is the account of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But it's really here in chapter 19 that we see the culmination of this. If you look in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John the Apostle writes this. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, when you study Scripture, you compare Scripture to Scripture, and where else do we find this name, the Word of God, given? It's in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." This is the reference to Jesus. Now in his second coming. Verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pause there for a moment. Here's the description of the glorious return of Christ to the earth. It says that he came riding a white horse. He's no longer on the donkey. Humble, peace. He is now on a war horse. When kings rode on horses, they were going to battle. Power, strength, might are what's communicated with that. And here Jesus comes on the white horse. And you see it following. He is king, but he's coming to rule. He's coming to judge. As he says there in verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the king of all so-called kings. This is the Lord over all so-called lords. This is our Savior. If you go on, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two," this is the Antichrist and his false prophet, "these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's no contest when the King of Kings comes on his horse. All who have rebelled against him, all who have rejected him, will face the just wrath of the king. Jesus is coming again. This time, he will come in victory to conquer and to reign. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace, and he is the King of glory. Every enemy will be defeated, and Christ will reign as Lord indeed on the earth for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 points out, after which Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire forever, and the curse of sin will be finally gone, and the eternal reign begins. All the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah's first coming were perfectly fulfilled. And all that are of the Messiah's second coming will be perfectly fulfilled. The first Adam in Genesis 3 failed in his rulership on the earth. The last Adam, Jesus, will rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The kingdom of God is yet to be realized on this earth. Every true believer is a part of this kingdom, yes, but there is a day coming still when Jesus will set up his earthly kingdom. We cannot make it come. We cannot usher it in. But Jesus did teach us to pray, and what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." A plea for the King to return. It is that King and that kingdom that we cry out for. And as Revelation ends, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We see this theme of the King and his kingdom throughout the scriptures. This thread that when you start pulling, you see it appear throughout the books of Moses, throughout the books of history, throughout the prophets, throughout the New Testament, culminating in the end of time when the King will come. It's a glorious thread. Now, what are some applications that we can make today? Well, the first and most necessary application is to ask the question, is Jesus your King? There's no biblical doubt about the identity of Jesus as the rightful King of Israel. The prophecies pointed to him. Mary herself was told it would be him. And many people realize that in their life as well. Jesus is that promised Messiah, that promised King. But there's also the personal nature of this identity that people must come to grips with. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10 that if a person confesses wholeheartedly in true belief that Jesus is Lord and believes in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, that person would be saved. This is not just giving a mental assent to facts. The demons did that. They knew exactly who Jesus was. But they are not saved, as we use that term. This is a submission of the life and heart and will to the truth of who Jesus is. It is embracing Jesus as your King and your Lord, your Savior, and loving him as such. Have you done that in your life? Is Jesus Christ your Lord, your King, your Savior? Say, how do I know? Well, has there ever been a time in your life when you have come humbly and repent of your sin, the rebellion that was first seen in Adam? Say, God, that's me. I'm that rebel. I have turned from you. I have tried to go my own way. And I repent and turn to Jesus Christ as King, as Lord. If you've never done that, you can even today. That is your greatest need. Jesus came that first time in the incarnation to provide salvation for all who will believe on him. Another application is for us as believers. We can rightfully claim that Christ is our King. True salvation demands that. But do we live like it? Sometimes we'll ask the question, who is on the throne of your heart on a practical basis? If we live with Christ as our King daily, that makes us simply servants. We're servants. Christ is King. This life is not for me to do whatever I want to do. I can't make life work on my own. That's the problem. I try to do that. It's living with Christ as King. Do others recognize in your life that you are submitted and growing in submission to Christ your King? Or do they see you stubbornly trying to establish your own kingdom on earth? Say, I'm not perfect. Yeah, none of us are. That's not the point. But are you growing in that? Is there a clear, visible demonstration? Say, I don't know. Ask your family. Can others around you see you seeking to live with Christ as King? Are you willing to give up your stubborn thoughts, your stubborn ideas, your stubborn habits and patterns of life in submission to your King? And the third application today is to just understand that the promise of Christ coming again as King is not empty. Jesus is coming again. Peter writes in 2 Peter that there will be people who say, where is the promise of his coming? Peter wrote that in the first century, decades after Jesus ascended. Here we are now, millennia after this. Where is the promise of his coming? Things just kind of keep on going like they are. I don't know if he's really coming back. Yes, he is. When you doubt that, read the Old Testament. Prophecy after prophecy of the Messiah coming first, every one of them was fulfilled. God is always true to his word. He cannot lie, therefore his word cannot be false. Jesus said, I am coming again. And it is happening. We don't know when, but as sure as his first advent occurred, so will his second. And that reign will involve the just dealings with sin and evil that is in this world. We have the natural inclination to see all the evil done in the world to end, right? We're tired of cancer diagnoses. We're tired of seeing nation go to war against nation. We're tired of the horrible things that happen to us personally. When will it ever end? Will it ever end? The biblical answer is yes, it will. When the King comes. And when the King comes, all will be well. Sin will be eradicated. The curse will finally be gone. And our Savior will rule the world with truth and grace. We long for that kind of ruler. No earthly ruler has ever been that way. But there's a day coming when Christ will. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. So believer, do not lose heart. Do not lose hope. Do not give in to the evil of this world, nor adopt its evil ways. Live each day in light of that day, the day of the Lord, the day of the King's glorious return when he will come again. We rejoice that the cross is empty, for the sacrifice of sins is complete. We rejoice that the tomb is empty, for our Savior is truly and bodily risen from the dead. And we can rejoice that though the throne is empty now, there is a day coming when our Savior is coming again, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we're going to close with a hymn. And if you saw it in your worship guide, you're thinking, why are we singing that hymn? Number 194 in your hymnal. I invite you to turn there.